did. So today is Memorial Day weekend is this weekend, and how that started out was for us to be able to recognize and remember those who have given their lives for our country so that we can maintain our freedom. And listen, when we talk about freedom, we're not just talking about being able to day in, day out make choices or the democratic process. We're not just talking about that, but we're talking about religious freedom as well, that we here have the ability and the opportunity to worship the Lord as we choose without restrictions being placed upon us. And part of that is from the sacrifice that men and women have given of their lives to serve our country, to maintain those freedoms. And so what we want to do to start out this morning is we want to recognize those. And so if you have a family member, maybe it was a spouse, maybe a parent, a grandparent, a son or daughter who has served in our military and given their lives for our country, we want to honor them through you. And so if you wouldn't mind standing to represent your family, a family member that gave their life for our country, we recognize that, and then we are thankful for that. And then we want to have our active military, if you would go ahead and join them. And your families as well, we want to recognize you. So active military, if you would go ahead and stand, or former military, if you would go ahead and stand. Former military, go ahead and join them as well. We want to recognize you with your families for the sacrifice that you have made for our country. We applaud you. And what we want to do is we want to take a time to just pray a prayer of thanksgiving for these families that are standing here. God, we're grateful for the sacrifice that so many families have made, and we think of the soldier during this weekend, those who have given their lives, and then we recognize those who are former military, we recognize those who are active. We recognize the soldier, but we want to recognize the family as well. Because for every soldier that's deployed or sent off to battle, there is usually a spouse and a family that's left behind. So God, this weekend, we want to remember those things. We want to applaud those things. We want to take time to say thank you for these men and women, God. But we thank you for the sacrifice they've made, as we have already said, because we're able to freely worship you today without any threat of persecution from government coming in and trying to shut us down. We're thankful for that. God, we pray that as we turn to your word now, that you will encourage us. You'll speak to us, that you'll convict where you need to convict and encourage where you need to encourage. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, if you will turn to Luke chapter 7. And if you remember, last week, Luke chapter 6 ended with a great storm and a flood that hit a house, right? And we know all about that. We know all about flooding and storms this last week in our state. And particularly in our community, has been devastating. The storms have left their mark. We have had to change things in our lives. Even if we weren't directly flooded, affected by the flood, we have had to drive different routes to get in and out of our community. And that's not to mention any of those who have been directly affected by the storm damage, by the flood damage. Scott's going to talk about this in a little bit, but we're having disaster relief come in. They're going to be headquartered out of our South Campus this week. This is an opportunity. Listen, if you are in a small group and there are people that have been affected in your small group, or maybe in your neighborhoods, this is an opportunity for us to come alongside and serve. So let's not waste this. Let's not waste this opportunity to serve those who have been affected by the storm. So we're going to start out this morning with just this question. What do we do with storms? And listen, I'm not just talking about tornadoes that seem to devastate communities. I'm not talking just about flood damage. What do we do with storms in life? What do we do when the doctor calls and he says bad news, or maybe in marriage, or maybe with a wayward child, and it just feels like a storm has devastated our lives. It feels like no matter what we do, no matter where we turn, we can't seem to keep our head above water. and it seems as if all of life is unraveling. Have you been there? Well, this morning we're going to look at three lives that are unraveling, and we're going to look at the things that they did, the faith that they had, the faith that was built as a result of the storm. We're going to look at that, but more importantly, we're going to look at what Jesus does with storms in our lives. You guys with me? All right, we're going to look at three different stories here. We're going to start out in Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. We're going to look at faith when it all unravels. So Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, Jesus has just preached this magnificent sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And so it says in verse 1, after he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, and now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. So right out of the gate, we're introduced to this Roman centurion. We don't know his name. All we know is that he is in the Roman army. And what we know about Rome is they're the enemy, right? Rome is the enemy at this time, and we have this centurion, and so he was higher up in the army, in the military. He had probably 100 or so soldiers that were underneath him, and so he was probably an older, more proven soldier. He had wisdom in how to command. He probably was wealthy because he has the ability to purchase servants. He has servants that serve him. Not just everyone in society had servants, only those who were more wealthy. He probably made his wealth off of nations like Israel, as he would go in and they would plunder the nations and whatnot. And so this man, at least at some point, he probably started out the enemy of Israel. And here he is with a servant that is suffering. And listen, we talk a lot about sin. We talk a lot about suffering. And we tend to sometimes think that if I'm suffering, it's a result of my sin. And so there are certain denominations that teach, well, if something bad happens to you, you must have done something bad. Or if you would just have enough faith, then all of a sudden things would be well for you. But the fact of the matter is that sin has brought suffering to the world, and it has touched all areas of life. Like, sometimes we do bring on things onto ourselves by choices that we make. Sometimes our suffering is a result of a choice that we have made. But sometimes suffering happens simply because we live in a broken world. When sin entered the world in the garden, it sort of flipped things upside down. And now all of life seems to be affected by sin. And we see right here, we don't know the reason, but we see that this servant is sick. And he's described as being to the point of death. So get the picture. You have this man, this centurion, who cares about his servant, and the servant's on his deathbed. And I think we can all probably identify with one of these two guys, if not both. Because maybe we're here this morning and we are sick with something that just has no cure, or maybe it is we're long suffering in it, maybe over time. We sort of see our health deteriorating and it's slipping, and maybe we identify with the servant that's sort of on the sick bed. Or maybe we identify with the Roman centurion and it's someone that we care about who is suffering and it's hard for us to watch. You know, it's bad when I'm sick. It's worse when it's my spouse. And the absolute worst is to see our kids suffering. Would you agree? And so we can identify with this man, and they come and they have this great need, a need that medicine has not been able to solve, a need that no one else can sort of help them with. They need Jesus. They need Jesus to intervene. So look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal a servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation. So listen, this man, we don't know how he started, but we know that at some point God has sort of changed his heart to where he loves the nation of Israel and he loves God's people. In fact, it says in verse 5 that he has built us our synagogue, and so he has done things so that God's name could be renowned. Verse 6 says, and Jesus went with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying, Lord, Do not trouble yourself. So listen, look at how he refers to Jesus. He refers to Jesus as Lord, as the authority, as God. And he says, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Now, for most Roman soldiers, they would have looked down on the Jews and say, hey, you're not worthy to be in our presence, so we'll do with you as we please. Now, he has flipped this, and he says to Jesus, I'm not worthy to have you come into my home. Verse 7, therefore I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. What this man is laying out is the faith that he has in Jesus, that Jesus doesn't even need to show up. All he has to do is say the word concerning this servant's sickness, and whatever he says will happen, because he is God. Verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. Very rarely does he marvel at anything concerning what man does. And this is one of the times. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. So listen, this man, the storm in his life, the storm in the centurion's life, the storm in the servant's life is that of disease. He is here with a great need. And let me just ask us, what are we facing in life that we need Jesus' intervention? And let me point out that when we ask, Jesus responds. Now, it might not be the way we want. We have a good way of telling Jesus what we want when we pray. See, Aladdin just came out, and I took my kids to see Aladdin on Friday, and Aladdin rubs the genie lamp, and the genie pops out, and he tells him his three wishes, and the genie has to do it. And see, we treat God that way sometimes, that we come to him in prayer saying, God, heal me, or God, do this, or God, do that, almost as if he is the genie at our beck and call. Can I tell you that sometimes Jesus heals and sometimes he doesn't? But can I also tell you that when you ask, when you come to Jesus with a great need, he always responds. He always gives us the grace we need. Whatever we're going through, whatever storm we're facing, all we have to do is ask. And Jesus responds by giving us grace for the moment to walk through whatever we are facing. And so this first man, the first storm is that of disease. And he has incredible faith. And Jesus takes note. And in this instance, Jesus heals him. Now we're going to move on. We're going to look at something else. This next scenario, death. Death has affected. Death is the storm. And so we see in verse 11, this next story, we see that death is the storm that this widow is walking through. Verse 11, soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. She is literally on her way to bury her son. Death is usually painful process, and not just for the one going through death. Like for most people don't die just like that. For most people, it is sort of this long, drawn out process that usually involves pain and suffering. Like my grandpa, he is suffering with Alzheimer's, and dementia, that, and I have watched him progress from the man I knew grown up, who seemed larger than life, now to have lost a considerable amount of weight, lays in bed all day, doesn't recognize anyone, really, can't feed himself, can't clean himself, is totally dependent, like a baby, on my mother to be able to take care of his every need. And it draws out and suffers. Listen, even if he were to go today, you know who'd be suffering? We would still. Like, there'd be some relief. There'd be some gladness that he's with the Lord. But there'd also be brokenness, right? Because death touches us all that way. Like, death is a painful process. Two of the hardest funerals, there have been lots of hard funerals, but two of the harder ones were two teenagers that I had to bury whenever I was at Nakoma Park and a youth pastor. Listen, there's if you bury a spouse or a parent, listen, that's incredibly difficult. I don't want to downplay. Can't imagine that. But there's something about burying a child that's just really, really difficult. That's what this woman is doing. It's a horrible day for her. It's horrible. Have you been there? Like, have you been to just a horrible day where the bottom has dropped out and there's nothing you can do about it? Like, this is the day that the woman is going through. Listen, I know you call on pastors and you expect us to be there, and we come whenever there's great difficulty. But listen, sometimes there's just no words for pastors. Like, when I sat with Scott, whenever Carol was going through all her medical needs, and we get to the end, and there's just a few of us in the room, and the doctor said that we've done everything. There's nothing. At some point, we're going to have to take her off life support. And there's no words. This woman, she's gone through two funerals, right? She's a widow, so she's buried her husband, and now she's burying her only son. Her life has been wrecked, and Jesus shows up at Nain to meet her need. Now, this is the only time in all of Scripture you'll see Nain. It was a little community just southeast of Nazareth, and it wasn't really a great place as far as it wasn't a great travel city. It was a small community. If you're going to Jerusalem, you would have probably taken a different route. Nain is kind of like Hominy. Okay, like you go to Hominy if you have relatives, or if you're going to watch OSU, or you might go through Hominy. But Nain is this type of place like that where you're either going there because you have a relative, or you're just passing through going somewhere else. And all the days that Jesus could have been at this small community, this is the day he shows up. In the first story, the man asks Jesus to come because he has incredible faith. Now the woman, she's not asking Jesus to show up. He just does. Now look at verse 13. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, "Do not weep." Then he came up and stood and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said to him, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread throughout all of Judea and all the surrounding country. Listen, this woman, her life is wrecked. Can you identify? Has your life ever been wrecked? Are you exhausted? Like this woman probably was. Are you wondering how are you going to go on? How are you going to take your next step, your next breath, your next day? Have you found yourself wondering that? Just like she probably was. Her source of income was gone. Her son, her husband. There was no one to take care of her in this culture. She has lost it all. Until Jesus shows up. And said that he saw her. And he had compassion. Can I tell you that if you're here and you're wrecked and you're exhausted and you're wondering how to go on, can I tell you that Jesus loves and pursues you? Any place he could have been in Israel, and he chose on this particular day to go to Nain, I believe, because this woman was there that needed him. Brought new life. Jesus always brings new life. That we talked a little bit about Ephesians 2 last week. If we were to read on Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about how God, even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, he makes us alive. So no matter what hurt you're going through, no matter what difficulty you find yourself in today, Jesus is about breathing life into your situations, your circumstances. We've seen a couple examples here. We've seen disease, and we see that this man's great faith led Jesus to move, to bring about healing. We've seen this woman with death, and her faith didn't play any part of it. She didn't have anything to do. Jesus wasn't coming there at her request. It says nothing of her faith. Jesus just shows up and pours compassion out on her, even though she wasn't necessarily looking for it or believing for it. And this third example we're going to see here in this passage of Scripture is that of disappointment. Have you ever felt like you were doing everything right and things in life was still going wrong? Like you're coming to church and you're praying and you're spending time in the Word and you're trying to say no to sin and you're doing everything right and life is just still going wrong. You ever been there? Like that's where this next person is going to be. And listen, whenever we're doing everything right, our response is, well, God's going to bless me then. Like that's what we think. We think that as long as I do everything right, then it'll go my way. Like that's the argument that the Jews are making in verse 4 with the centurion, right? They say, hey, he loves our country. He's built our synagogue. Come heal his son. He deserves it. Here we're going to see another man, John the Baptist, who you would think if anyone deserves God's favor to get what he wants, it'd be John the Baptist. John the Baptist, we've already seen him. He's the front runner of Christ. He shows up on the scene and he preaches with power and he points everyone towards Christ and he gives his life to prepare people for Jesus. In fact, Jesus is going to say later, we're going to see this next week, Jesus is going to say, John the Baptist, there's been no one born of woman like this man. He was an incredible man who seemed to do everything right, and life still falls apart for him. Look at verse 18. It says, the disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? John is saying this from prison. Okay, he has called Herod out. Herod is one of the leaders in Israel. He's called Herod out for his immorality. And so Herod throws him in prison. And so John is locked up. And he's probably thinking, I've done everything right for Jesus. Why am I in prison? And so he's starting to wonder, starting to doubt. Is Jesus really the Messiah? Or did we look for someone else? Did I get it wrong? Look at verse 20. When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? John is in crisis mode. He has displayed tremendous faith in the coming Christ. He has given his life making Christ known. He's in prison as a result of his commitment to God and Christ. He's in prison for that, and he comes with a question. Are you really the Messiah? Do we need to be looking for someone else? Now look what Jesus says. Now look what the text reads and then Jesus' response. Verse 21. In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. Listen to what he says. And he answered, go tell John what you've seen and heard. Tell him that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised, and the poor have good news preached to them. You know what Jesus is doing here? He's quoting Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied concerning the coming Christ. You know what Isaiah said? Isaiah in his prophecies, he said that the Messiah, when he comes, he's going to heal the blind. He's going to make the lame walk. Those who are poor are going to hear the gospel preached to them. All these things that Jesus is doing, John would have had memorized. Why? Because his whole life was to be about the coming Messiah. So he had these passages in Isaiah. He would have had them memorized. Because his life was to herald the one who would come. And you know how those passages in Isaiah end? And the prisoners will go free. So here John is in prison thinking that when the Messiah comes, he's going to heal. He's going to heal the blind. He's going to give them back their sight. He's going to heal the lame. The gospel is going to be proclaimed. He's going to heal of all sorts of diseases. The deaf are going to hear. He's going to raise up the dead. Jesus, all these things. And so can you imagine verse 22, John hearing these things? The blind receive sight, yeah. The lame walk, yeah. The lepers are cleansed, yeah. The deaf hear, yeah. The dead are raised, yeah. The poor have good news preached for him. He's going to be getting excited because he knows the last line is that the prisoners go free. But look how verse 23 ends. Jesus, he doesn't say anything about that. Rather, he says, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." You know what Jesus is saying? I am the one. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. I am God. And you're going to die in prison. John gets out in a few weeks, but does so without his head. Maybe great disappointment as he hears this. We don't know. There's nothing. John's response is not recorded here. But he's expecting to get out of prison, expecting the Messiah will do that for him. And it doesn't turn out the way he's thinking. And so you can just imagine the disappointment. What do you do when it all unravels? What do you do when there's disease or death or disappointment? Because it doesn't turn out how you think or how you ask concerning whatever you're going through. Listen, we have to look at one more. We're going to come back to this later, but I want you like later in this series. But I want you to turn to Luke chapter 22. I want you to turn to Luke 22 because what we're going to see is that Jesus' life is unraveling. Jesus is about to be disowned by all his friends. They're going to sell him out. He's about to be betrayed by a man who has walked with him for 3.5 years and done ministry with him and who he's shared his heart with, and he's poured his soul out into them, and he's about to be betrayed and abandoned. Jesus is about to be flogged and beat beyond recognition. And he's about to be hung on the cross. You know, we're talking about an incredible amount of pain that he's about to go through. But more than all of that, Jesus, for the very first time, is going to feel the weight of sin. Scripture says that he who knew no sin, Jesus knew no sin, never sinned, became sin on our behalf. In other words, God placed all of our sin onto Jesus as a sacrifice. And for just a moment, the only moment in all eternity, from the eternity going towards the beginning and eternity going towards the end, the only moment in all eternity that God turns his back on his Son, Jesus is about to go through. And life's unraveling for him. Scripture said that he is praying so intently that it's like he is sweating, or that he sweats drops of blood because of what's to come. His life is unraveling. What does Jesus do? Listen, verse 39, Luke 22. He came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. When he came to the place, he said, "Pray that you may not enter temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw away and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me." We've prayed like that. We've prayed for healing for family members. We've prayed for healing for Kate. And you've prayed for things. Look what Jesus says next. "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Faith, when it all unravels, you know what faith looks like when it's falling apart? Is that we continue to do what we know is right. We continue to obey Christ. That's what he's doing. That's what John did. You have two examples of things not turning out necessarily good, right? Now I'm not down, like the cross was incredible for us. But he's praying, "God, if there's another way for redemption to happen, apart from me bearing sin and you turning your back on me. There's another way. Not my will, but yours. The first two, people got what they want. The second two, walk through incredible difficulty. What do you do when it all unravels? Is your prayer like Christ, not my will, but yours be done? Even if there's not healing, even if there's more difficulty, what? Your will be done. I've found that the only other option in that moment when it's all unraveling, the only other option is to run from Him or to rail against Him and shake our fist because He didn't do what we wanted Him to do. I would say in those two options, we do that because we have no eternal perspective. All we see is what's right here and right now. You know, we think, as soon as I get up to heaven, I'm going to ask God, God, why did I hurt so bad in 1989? When we're in eternity, that's not even going to be on our radar. Because we're going to understand that the suffering that we walked through that brought Him glory and sanctified us was worth it in eternity. We don't let our three little ones play in the road. Okay, they're 5, 4, and 3. We don't let them play in the road. Like the big kids, we've just like recently gotten comfortable with them like riding down to around the corner where we can't see them down to the end of our cul-de-sac and back. We're just now getting somewhat okay with that. But when the three little ones see the two big ones take off, you know, they want to go play in the road. And during that time, I think they borderline hate me. Because they're screaming. It's the worst thing in the world. I am keeping them from all this fun, from all this joy. I'm putting them through intense pain because I won't let them go down the road. And if their crying keeps up, their bottom's going to be hurting a little bit. Okay? Because I'm going to let them walk in pain because I know what could happen. Now listen, does that make me a cruel father to allow my kids to walk in pain? At the core of who we are, do we view God like that? That when we walk through pain and difficulty today, do we view Him as being cruel for letting us walk through that? Rather than bailing us out and giving us what? Randy's mom died from leukemia when she was 12. Randy's dad died from leukemia in 2015. Kate suffered a stroke and is wheelchair bound. That happened in 2016. Does that make God evil? Those in this text realize something that I hope we do. That the key to life and hope and joy is not found when everything goes well. But it's found, it's when we trust Him when everything goes wrong. Oh, that our wells would go deep and we would learn to trust Him. That's where joy is. God has designed for our lives to work in a certain way. That when He gets glory in our lives, we walk in more joy. For the believer, when we walk in more joy, He gets more glory. And when He gets more glory, we walk in more joy. And it's this never-ending cycle of more glory for Him and more joy for Him that has nothing to do with the circumstance that we walk in. Suffering now is okay because of the sanctification that happens and the glory that we walk in later. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, talks about Christ going through the cross for suffering. Listen, It says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. The joy, what, the suffering? Is that the joy that's linked there? No, it's what's beyond the suffering. It's the redemption of his people. That the suffering now was okay because of what? What came after the suffering? See, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And listen, someday we will be too. You see, when life unravels, one of two things happens. Either God provides healing, and he gives us grace and healing in a way that it happens the way we want and we're happy. Or he gives us grace to walk through when he says, no, I'm not going to do it that way. But what's coming is going to be totally worth it, because you're going to be with me at the right hand of the Father. Every one of us here, we have either come out of suffering, or we're in suffering now, or we're walking towards it tomorrow. Every one of us, none of us are exempt from it. But to trust him, to walk with him, even when it all unravels, that's where the joy is. Let's pray. God, we're grateful for your word. And God, I know that there are many here today who are walking through a time of unraveling. And God, maybe there's some here who have walked through unraveling and they're able to say it was worth it, even though I hurt. And God, there are still some today just walking through maybe pain of the past that still just burns deep. God, would you remind them that we endure this suffering, that the joy comes sometimes even later, but in ways that we don't even understand now, it's worth it. That's where the faith is, it's that you know what you're doing, that you're God, that we're not, and we can trust you even when we can't see. So God, whether it be a storm victim this week from flood or tornado or wind damage, or maybe it's a disease. Maybe it's death of someone that we love. Maybe it's disappointment like John the Baptist. Maybe it's just the weight of what you're asking us to walk through like Christ did as he endured the cross. God, may we trust. May we have faith when it all unravels. And may you get glory in our circumstance. May you give us grace for the moment. May you fill us with joy in the middle of it all. Not tied to our circumstance, but tied to your goodness in the midst of everything we face. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.